hope you all had a wonderful holiday season and a restful new year. As we begin here, I would like to draw your attention to Acts 17, Acts 17, 16 through 34. While you're turning there, I will read this section and then we will begin. Acts 17, 16 through 34. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was proclaiming the good news of Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are speaking? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strange visitors there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something newer. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, saying, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For a while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with an inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I will proclaim to you, that the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heavens and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. They would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far off from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to suppose that the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, an image formed by the craft and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked in the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' In this way, Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, Arpagus, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." Now, the book of Acts is a fascinating narrative that deals primarily with the ministry of Paul. I recall the first time I read through the book on my own, and it immediately became one of my favorites. The book is a direct continuation, you could almost call it a sequel, of the book of Luke, and sometimes in scholarly settings it's called Luke-Acts. It's just sort of one idea there. But in chapter 17, we are a bit later in the story of Paul. He's already been through a great deal throughout his ministry, these various imprisonments and struggles that he has encountered along the way. So in the first few verses of chapter 17, Paul and Silas are in Thessalonica, and they experience some trouble for sharing the gospel as they so often did. And then they are sent to Berea, and it's worth briefly just noting that the people in these two cities are totally different. Okay, one is hostile to the gospel, and then the other here in Berea is much more receptive. I think that's just an interesting comparison there in the text, and you might even see that picture if you look really through the whole book of Acts, people hostile to the gospel and people receptive, and we'll even see that here in this particular passage. But in verse 15, Paul is continuing on and is escorted into Athens, and he receives this command for Silas and Timothy to come as soon as possible. And that's what brings us here to verse 16. And as we look at these verses, the main thing I want us to look at is the gospel as a mighty weapon. The gospel as a mighty weapon. And what that weapon does, what that weapon gets at, is at the core is, what is your truth? What is your religion? What do you believe in? Okay? Do you believe in false truths, false idols, or do you worship the one true and living God? As we wield the sword of the gospel, it is true to cut through all of these falsehoods, because it is the only thing that is capable of doing so. It is the only true standard by which we can cut down lies of false idols or false worship. So now we begin here in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So Paul was waiting based on the instructions he had just received, but Paul, being the minister he was provoked by the spirit full of the city full of idols. Paul observes the wickedness of the culture and is prompted by the spirit to act. Now, it would be easy to look at a city full of idols and point our fingers and cry, "Wicked." But my friends, I truly believe that we have become desensitized to the wickedness in our own culture. And one of the things I want us to see here is exactly how Paul engages this wickedness, this idol worship within the culture, right? Because whatever Paul does, I believe, is going to be an example to us as we go out into our own cities, our own lives, filled with different kinds of people who worship different kinds of things. Even if they're not, you know, idols made of stone, they all are worshiping something. And so the way Paul does this comes from the title of my sermon, as I was just sort of pointing out, "The Gospel is a Mighty Sword." That's really the main point here. As we go into a world full of pagans who worship these false gods, there is no more powerful weapon than the gospel. And that weapon, again, as I just mentioned, gets to the core of, what is truth? What do you believe is true? So what happens in the text is an example of what it looks like then to go into a city, go into a world filled with idols, with the gospel, wielding the gospel as the mightiest weapon. And the other question then is, right, how do we wield that sword? How do we wield that gospel truth, right? If we're wielding a sword, we don't hold it by the blade, right? We hold it by the handle. So we're going to see how Paul uses the gospel. What methodology, how does he approach dealing with these people? How does he share the gospel, so to speak, in verse 17 now? "So he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present." Paul immediately goes to reason with anyone who would be potentially open to the gospel, right? So the Jews were looking for the Messiah, and Paul says, "I know who you're looking for," right? He was known for this. He was known for going and sharing the gospel for the Jews. He had that passion. Of course, he was ultimately more known for his work with the Gentiles. And even here, right, the God-fearing Gentiles likewise might have been open to what Paul had to say. And he does this, he goes out within the public square to do this with whoever might be there. Now in verse 18, some of these other people are going to be described here in verse 18. "And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities,' because he was proclaiming the good news of Jesus and the resurrection." So as he is reasoning with these people out in the public square, he is overheard by these philosophers, these thinkers of his day. And this was commonplace. People would often go around listening to gifted thinkers and speakers during that time period. And the text is just going to tell us that in verse 21. But we just know that historically is also the case, right? They didn't have TV. They would go and listen to people communicate ideas in a public square. That's how they usually had discussions and were entertained in some respects. But these thinkers were very kind of perplexed, sort of dismissive of what Paul had to say. Some commentators pointed out that it was really as if these philosophers thought Paul was an inexperienced philosopher, as if he was just coming up with these unsophisticated ideas, right? When it says idle babbler, it's almost as if, you know, this young child is speaking. Like, this guy's not really saying anything very thought-provoking, very, very sophisticated, right? They were very sort of snooty almost in response to what Paul was saying. They were very familiar with other philosophical ideas of their day, but there seemed to be something different, perhaps an intriguing simplicity to what Paul had to say. Perhaps some were familiar, perhaps some were not. It's not exactly clear what all the different people who were listening here might have been familiar with the gospel, but to an extent, there seems to be some degree of curiosity, right? They're sitting there going, what is this strange deity who incarnates himself to walk among his creation and then die and is raised from the dead? I mean, there's nothing like that. This is totally different. This is something different about this proclamation. And so that's where this curiosity seems to come from, this idea that he was proclaiming strange deities, something they weren't familiar with. Now we're going to see a little bit more of what they had to say here in verse 19 through 21. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which we speak to you, right? So to them, I guess, at least to these group of people right there, it was new. It was this new idea here. Verse 20, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there were used to spending their time in nothing other than telling or hearing of something newer. He is brought to the Areopagus, this area known for the exchange of ideas in the eyes of the public. And verse 21 notes that this is what some people would do all the time. They were just constantly waiting for something new, some new idea to tickle their proverbial fancy. And this place was arguably the biggest stage of that time you could be invited to. I mean, it really was, it was the TV show of its day. It was the podcast of its day. It was the stadium, the place in which if you got invited there, you were going to be heard by the most people, these influential thinkers, right? This was the place to be, right? So we also see here that there is some desire to know the truth within these people. There's some degree of curiosity, an internal desire to know the truth. If they had found what they were looking for, if they found something satisfying, I don't think they would keep listening for something new. I would argue that all people have this. Even if some modern audiences seek to suppress that desire with various ideas, that is to say, when people here talk about God, death, and eternal meeting, there is a deep internal reaction. And in fact, it's such a deep reaction that some people react quite harshly. I mean, they don't want you to talk about death. They don't want to hear about it. But deep down inside, there's always that need, those, you know, if you ever studied philosophy in college, right, they had those big questions, you know, who am I? What's my purpose? There's these deep internal needs to answer this question. There will always be people listening for something that has truth to it. There will always be people looking for the truth, right? Deep down inside, these people were looking for something that they knew they hadn't found yet. Perhaps you have heard the idea of man's search for meaning, right? That's kind of maybe a shorter way of presenting this bigger concept. Man has this just internal search for something more. I would say these people did not have some of the distractions we have today, right? And when we take away those distractions, we really are left with just the thoughts we have day to day. And these are those big questions. So sometimes when we sit alone with our thoughts, we're forced to confront some of these bigger ideas. Verse 22 now. So Paul stood in the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. So here Paul begins his presentation. Paul is going to observe and engage with this culture. That's the first place he starts. And what Paul is going to do here, and through these rest of these verses, in a sense, he's going to do apologetics. He's going to use apologetics. Of course, The technical term I'm also going to use here is presuppositional. Okay, don't get scared by that big term if you're not familiar. It simply means an implicit assumption or foundational belief. An implicit assumption or foundational belief. So for we as Christians, it would be that we put God as our most foundational belief. If we're presuppositional, if we're defending the gospel with an apologetic, we're going to say God is our starting point. That's all that term kind of really means. You can get more technical about it, but that's the simple version. And that's what I'm going to argue Paul is really going to be pointing at here, right? God as his foundational belief. And because of that, we see all other starting points as inferior, right? We're saying God is true. Every other starting point is not as good. If it's not God, you're starting from whatever other starting place you're starting from, whatever other truth you have, it's not as good. It is inferior, and really, it's just false, okay, if it's not starting with God. So think of it like this. When we say math is true, we have to assume that the number one has a value. And for that, we have to assume that some things can have a value. And when you get all the way down to the very bottom, you have to assume that some things are true and some things are false, right? Even if you want to be one of those people that says nothing really matters, you have to believe that things really don't matter, or you have to believe there are some things in the world. So we see lost people. We can also see that everyone assumes something deep down inside. We don't necessarily, it can be different things for different people, but deep down inside, everyone has this starting point. Now, the apologetic we use, this term is to, again, to be a defense of the gospel. Now Paul's not going to use this term. I mean, he's not going to say, I'm doing apologetics, right? We use this term nowadays. But in effect, that's what he's doing. He's going to defend the gospel. He's sharing the gospel to these people who have no familiarity with it. He will engage with this culture from their perspective and how they view the world. So what he's going to do, right, he's going to get down to the very bottom of what they believe. What's their starting point? What's their presupposition? How does he do that? Well, he's already seen all the idols. He's looking around at what could be their starting point. What do they believe in already? He sees all these idols. And we already discussed, right, that search for meaning. So he addresses them as religious. He sees they have some sort of religious belief. And so the point I want to make, really, from these few passages, if I want to summarize these big ideas, is that you could just say it like this. Everyone is religious. Everyone is religious, right? Even if you're not familiar with a presupposition, you don't necessarily need to know the technical, the big ideas behind that, because my main application point is everyone is religious. You can have a religion made out of not having a religion. You can believe in something that's false. You could believe in science. You can believe in gravity. You can believe in magic rocks. But deep down inside, we all believe in or start with something. We must have some foundational truth, right? That's my main point here. And so the question Paul is going to answer then is, what then is the truth, right? What starting point is correct? We all have one. We all have a belief. How do I know mine is correct? How do they know their religion is correct or incorrect? And of course, he does this with the gospel. He's going to do this, he's going to answer that question with the gospel. And he's going to present it in a way that these pagans can understand. And just to be clear, he doesn't change the gospel, he's not changing any part of it. He's simply going to use what he knows about them, what he's observed, what he's seen in their culture, and he's going to make it relatable, he's going to make it understandable, okay? We're going to dive into that a little bit more, but I just want to clarify, he's not compromising the gospel. He's not going to compromise the gospel here. Verse 23. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. These pagans had a particular God they worshiped for the things they couldn't understand, this unknown God. It's worth noting There is a unique degree of foolishness now with those who say they believe in nothing. I'm going to draw a comparison to these pagans, to people who say this now, right? At least these pagans had the good sense enough to look around and say there must be something more. That is to say, there is something inherently poisonous about the modern idea that truth is subjective and that nothing is really knowable. Right? Some people might call me a fool for believing that, but I think even these pagans here understood something everyone does deep down inside, even if people hide it and suppress the truth. Everyone knows there must be something more out there to this life. There must be something more beyond just me. There must be some standard here. There must be some higher power who sets the boundaries and the defining characteristics of the world, right? There must be a God. There must be some setter of truth. Now, in verse 24, Paul tells them who it is they're looking for, but do not know, right? Now, he's not saying they're Christian. Let me just clarify that little end of they're saying. He's saying, therefore, what you worship in ignorance. He's not saying they're Christian. Okay, he's not saying, oh, well, you're almost worshiping Jesus. You just don't know all the way. But what he is saying is their hearts were made for worship. And he will introduce them to the one who designed their hearts for that, right? We were originally designed in the garden to have this walk with the Lord, to be able to be in communion with him. That was the original design. Of course, that design is now stained with sin. So he's saying, you know, this is how you were made. You're made to worship something. Let me point you in the right direction, to the one true direction. Verse 24 now. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So Paul sees these people worshiping, and he notes they worshiped a God they didn't know. And so Paul uses an interesting approach to introduce the true and living God. And that is a description of God as creator. Now, perhaps if you've ever practiced sharing the gospel, this is often an approach, a good starting point, where some of these maybe a little, you know, tracts you might give out start with. Who made the world? You got to start with his authority as creator. This is what Paul does here. Paul starts with God's authority in being the creator over everything. And his description here, interestingly to me, is similar to how Jonah spoke to the pagan sailors in Jonah 1, if you're familiar with the story of Jonah. Jonah says in chapter 1, verse 9 through 10, and he said to them, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. When Paul says, the God who is Lord over the heaven and the earth, it's the same idea that these pagans would understand who he was talking about. Just as the pagan sailors, they had never heard the name of Yahweh, so these pagan people worshiping false gods are now confronted with this idea that one God made everything. That is because the Lord of heaven and earth is the maker of all things, right? Meaning he's the God. He is the only God. There is not some, right, God made with human hands. This is not some God crafted out of stone. This is the God who made stone. This is the God who made hands, right? And he doesn't dwell in temples. He is not confined to this earthly plane. Right, it's amazing to see, if we really had more time, what we could learn about the nature of God just from this simple description here in this one verse of his characteristics. But Paul's just starting with him as creator. He's over everything. Right? All these other guys, all these little fake idols you're worshiping, right? You made those. God's the one who made you. But Paul is actually going to do that. He's going to expand here that definition, as he expands this description in verse 25 and the following verses. Verse 25 now. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So again he says, all those other gods you think you're serving are false gods. The true God who made all things does not need your offerings. He is totally glorified and satisfied in himself. And all things you have are because he gave them to you, right? Your talents, your passions, how tall you are. You are right that it is only from God. And he is the true authority over creation, right? Paul is correct in asserting that. Everything else is false, right? If God is right, everything else is false. All other of these false idols are not true. All these false ideas, these pagan philosophies. Why? Because it was made by man. God was not made. He is the maker of all things, and all these other ideas are made by man. They are inferior. They are creations of man's sinful minds and sinful hands. They are always inferior. They are always secondhand byproducts there. Now, verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, and having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. And now we see this idea of creation even more expanded into his sovereign rule. That not only is he maker, but he is the appointer and boundary definer. Right? Think about that. Who defined that America would draw its border, or that Africa would have its land, or that the people of a particular language or culture would live in a specific area? God did that. And not only that, Paul points to the origin from one man, namely a literal Genesis account. He says, he made everything. He started everything. The way it happened was the way that the Bible said it happens from Genesis until now. And he's the one who continues to organize all of creation. So he started the world. He's actively engaged in every part of its happenings, from the smallest molecule to the largest country. And now Paul gives us a reason for the particular arrangement of these people in verse 27. So God's up here, he's arranging them. Why does he do that? Verse 27, that they would seek, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far off from each one of us. Now Paul starts to bring it down to these people. They hear of God so far beyond them, so powerful. And yet, Paul says, we are placed here that if perhaps we might grope for him, we might find him. And what Paul makes a statement, all the better, by saying, and guess what? He's not far away. There is a personal ruler of the universe who made the heavens and the earth and arranged the world, right, so that he could draw his people unto himself. He did it all for his glory. And I want to insert here a theological point. Okay, I just want to just put this in here, right? As Reformed people, our ears might be listening to this, and we're waiting for the sinfulness of man. Okay, we know that man will not come to God unless God draws him. Right? I mean, that's just all over Scripture. Right? John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we look at this gospel presentation of Paul, or really any gospel presentation, and we often want to just insert this truth and note that many of these people will not believe, and Paul, of course, believed this. I mean, you just look at what Paul wrote. Look at the books he wrote. We know Paul knows this. We know Paul believes this is true. But the simple point I want to make draws from the sermon I gave last week, and that's man's culpability and God's instruction to preach the gospel. Man will be responsible for their choices, the sin they made, even as God is sovereign. And he tells us we have a responsibility as image bearers of Christ, as his chosen people, to preach the gospel. It is not for man, nor is it for Paul, to know who the elect are. We are simply called to tell men to repent and believe and be reconciled. So theologically, we might understand that there are those who are unregenerate. But we are not preaching theology. We are preaching the gospel. Paul is not preaching a theological sermon on soteriology. He is calling people who have never heard the name of Jesus to believe. Let's not get so caught up in theology, we forget we can stand on the street corner and proclaim with confidence, repent and believe. There's a great authority with the gospel that is given to us. And ultimately, we know, we trust in God that He will call His people, and that those who are unregenerate, their hearts of stone, will not be open to the gospel. But now in verse 28 here. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring. Excuse me. Paul says, through Him we live. That is to say, He is the sustainer and upholder of our lives. We will not live one moment longer or shorter than He has arranged for us. And then in this point, he quotes, interestingly enough, a pagan philosopher of that time period. This quotation is not necessarily an approval of what this philosopher taught, right? Of course, he's not necessarily saying what this guy said is true. Rather, it is a well-informed look at their culture, and in this well-informed look, he makes a theological point. So he knows what their teachers are saying at this time. He knows what their thinkers, their popular thinkers of their day are saying, and he uses it to make this point. That is to say, Paul uses an analogy or this quotation that these people would be familiar with to then make this point about human nature and God's nature. And there's a comparison here we can make to how Paul reasons with these people as opposed to how he reasons with the Jews. Rather than quoting the Old Testament, Paul uses something they are familiar with to make this point, right? These people had almost certainly not heard of the Old Testament, or very little of it, very little familiarity with it if they had heard of it. They certainly wouldn't know it the way a Jew would know it or Paul would know it. And so what Paul does here, again, as I mentioned earlier, without compromising the truth of the gospel, he makes this cultural appeal to make the gospel understandable. And ultimately, God is the one who puts the seeds in the hearts of men, but he uses this analogy in the way that they would be able to grasp it, and he can make this point. Right, the Jews would understand the biblical ideas Paul could present. They would understand these Old Testament quotations, right, that he uses when he goes and argues in the synagogues there with the Jews. But these pagans had no familiarity with that. And he even elaborates, and what he's going to do here is elaborate in verse 29 about what he means by this quotation. How is he using this quotation? Verse 29. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not suppose that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the craft and thought of man. The idea is this. As the proverbial offspring of God, that is to say, we bear His image, that what Paul was getting at with this quote, as image bearers, we have a degree of spiritual complexity that say, animals don't have. Thus, God's nature must be so much more wonderful than ours, or greater than gold, silver, or stone. You cannot craft God's nature out of rocks in as much as you can't contain Him in gold. Paul uses this quotation to demonstrate aspects of God in relation to something they would understand. He says, you have heard it said that we are offsprings, His offspring. And Paul then makes the point that thus God is more than just something you can make with your hands. If he's over us, he can't be less than these rocks and these gold and these stone that you are crafting idols out of. Right? He must be better. He must have a divine nature that is beyond us. And so then Paul here, he's going to hit the gospel home in verse 30. He's going to hit the gospel home here in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding that everyone, everywhere should repent. Paul now pulls away from the cultural ideas that they would be familiar with. He draws back from examining their culture and making his sort of argumentation. And he concludes with a plain Christian appeal the same one that believers have made for centuries. God commands everyone everywhere to repent. And this time of God overlooking is just the fact that we are not wiped out of the face of the earth, wiped off the face of the earth every time we sin. Right? So that's common grace there. And he's saying, repent. You're under this grace right now. You haven't been wiped away. You haven't been killed for every iniquity that you have. Everyone everywhere must repent. This is your opportunity. Why? Because you're not dead yet. You're still alive. This is the only opportunity you get. Now is when they can repent. So do so. And as I made the point earlier, we call all men everywhere to repent. This is our task. This is what Paul, we went over that whole sermon last week. This was his conviction. This should be our conviction to make this proclamation. Why should we do it? Well, verse 31 says this. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. Why repent? Because there is coming a day where he will judge the world righteously. And he will do so through the one whom he raised from the dead. He will say, "This is my son. Why would you not believe in him? He is the one I gave you proof about. He was raised from the dead. You have no excuse because the tomb is empty." Isaiah 60, verse 9. "You who bring the good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and do not be afraid and say to the towns of Judah, here is your God." This is the exact call. This call is exactly what we see here. This is your God. This is the one whom we raised from the dead. Okay, this is why you should repent. This is who you should believe in. Paul has navigated and looked at the culture of these people and now says, this is the truth. The evidence is the God-man, the Son of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was raised from the dead. You can talk in your philosophical circles all day long, but the tomb is empty. You can say nothing really matters, but the tomb is empty. You can say there is no truth, or all truth is subjective, but the truth is the tomb is empty. You can believe in another religion, but Paul says those are idols or beliefs made with human hands that have no power. There is only one power to make the dead walk again, and that power is in that empty tomb. Is the one that raised Jesus out and to walk again, be ascended and sit at the right hand of the Father. And because of this truth, because of it, all will be judged. So believe this very moment, you lost sinner. He calls them. He says, this is the evidence. The evidence is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there is no better evidence than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what we put our faith in. Verse 32. Now when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." The sword of the gospel is mighty. And it has the power to pierce the heart of man. However, it is clear that if Christ has not given new eyes and new ears to hear, there will always be those who sneer at the truth. They can look themselves at the empty tomb. They could look themselves at the resurrected Christ. But if they had not been called by the Father, they will not believe. It was so interesting. I can think of times when I worked in certain churches, and these were churches that were not Reformed. And sometimes this question might come up. They would go, "I simply can't understand how someone could look on the resurrected Jesus and not believe." And I would just, kind of chuckle to myself and think, well, if you have a Reformed understanding, if you really understand how God draws people unto himself, then you'd get it. If you understood what a heart of stone really is, what a dead person is, what it means to be dead in sin. Now we know this gospel. The reason there's people who sneered here, we know it was not because Paul did something wrong or because the gospel is not powerful. We know that a heart of stone, as I just said, cannot receive the truth. A dead man cannot raise himself to new life. Okay? Bodhi Bakham, the great line, dead men don't grab. They're not there to go, you know, they're not drowning the ocean trying to grab the buoy, the life raft of the gospel. But those who are receptive to the gospel are just like the good soil. They wish to hear more. They see a truth in this, even if they don't believe right away in this moment. This is that regeneration. We begin to see those beginnings of regeneration, that interest in the gospel. There is something moved in the heart of that man, and some might came to know the Lord. They're not saved just because they're interested in the gospel. But we can begin to see sometimes the work of the Spirit in people's life. We see an example of this here in verse 33 and 34, our final verses. In this way, Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus, Areopagite, a woman, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. So we see some of these people believed God in this moment, right? We see Paul using the sword of the gospel to cut away, to cut down all these religiosities that they had, to tear apart all these philosophies that they thought were so important and say, there is one truth, there is one God, there's one creator of the universe, and you call him a strange deity because you are unfamiliar, but let me teach you the truth of the gospel. God, by his good mercy and grace, saved these lost sinners just as he continues to save lost sinners today. And now, this was done, and how was this done? God used Paul as his means, right, to share the gospel. He used what he knew about these people to make the gospel understandable, right? He used Paul's skill. Okay, again, we know this is all of God, but he can use your uniqueness, your individuality to make the gospel understandable. He can use your friendships with individuals as a means of his grace. He's still the one who's glorified. He's still the one in control, but you are used as this tool. What Paul did and what we should do, what we as believers need to do, is get down to the very basic truth. When we look at the gospel, when people are confronted with the gospel, you can get lost in all kinds of weed, but you have to get down to the truth that only one man was raised from the dead. Only one God is authoritative. There's only one source of truth. And he puts the question to them like this. This isn't exactly what he says, but you can almost summarize this whole thing. But what truth do you believe in? Right? I said at the beginning, everyone's religious. What's your religion? When we confront people with the gospel, when we get down to that truth, one of the best ways to do that is to say, what is your religion? What do you believe in? People might scoff and say, well, I'm not religious at all. Well, you're religious in something. What is it? What truth do you have? Where do you get your standard? Where do you get your authority? How do you define right and wrong? Because, my friends, there is only one way to truly know good from evil, to truly know where truth comes from. And Paul here introduces them to what they did not know. They knew there was something more. They knew there was something more, and deep down inside, I really do believe that everyone knows there's something more, but they were ignorant of the truth. Thus, like Paul, we engage a sinful culture with the gospel, the sword of the gospel, and the proof of the empty tomb. Let us pray.